Now, shall we turn again to chapter 21 of the book of Exodus? I'm going to read that portion again from verse 12 to verse 25, but really taking in the whole of the remainder of the chapter in our time together this evening. Exodus chapter 21, reading from verse 12 to verse 25. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbour to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And he that curseth his mother or his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And if men strive together and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Amen. So to the end of that chapter. This evening in our sermons in Exodus, we come again to look at these various pieces of law and legislation that God gave to the children of Israel under the general title of the Book of the Covenant, or very simply, the Book of Israel's Civil Law. You remember we've stated already that when you speak about the law of God, especially within the context of the Old Testament scriptures of God, then that term or that title can be thought of under three general headings or in three general parts. There is first and foremost, of course, the moral law that God has just given to the children of Israel in the previous chapter of the book of Exodus. And that's what we normally refer to as the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words of Moses that God gave through Moses for this people of Israel on their way from the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan. There then is the ceremonial law, and that's yet to be given in the course of this book of Exodus and in other places as well. And that has to do with all the ceremonies and the religious festivals and so forth that God was going to ordain for the children of Israel as a people and as a nation. And then set in between the giving of the moral law and the giving of the ceremonial law, which is yet to come, then there is the giving of this civil law, this book of the covenant, as the word of God later on calls it. And that too, of course, the Lord causes to be written through Moses, his servant, for this people of Israel of old. Now, as we've said, it is Israel's civil law, and it is exactly that. The very title is self-explanatory. It's the whole set of rules and regulations that God gave to the children of Israel as a nation. He gave these things for the right administration and the right government of that people during these days in the wilderness, and also when they would come into the land of the promise at the last. It has to do with laws of property and laws of possession, laws of personal injury and retribution and compensation and so forth. It's what we would simply call today, with regards to our own laws and legislation, the laws of the land. And these laws then were very simply Israel's laws of the land, except, of course, all these laws were given directly from the hand of the Lord and from God himself. But for all that, they are just that. They are Israel's laws of the land. They are Israel's civil law, the book of the covenant. And therefore, when we look at these laws, we're never to think in terms of any literal application of these things to our souls in these days as the New Testament people of God. We are most assuredly to look at them, as I trust we have been up to this point, with regards to their practical application to us by way of principle. And also, of course, with regards to those prophetic sights and scenes that they set before us with regards to our salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. They are not literal in the sense that they apply to us. We don't stone people to death for some of the offences that they had in this old civil law and so forth. But as far as principles of conduct are concerned, then, of course, there are many words of application to be drawn out of Israel's civil law, and above all, as I say, with regards to those things prophetic concerning Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Now, surely that was the case, right with the first one that was given, and we use that by way of example, the law of the Israel slave. Israel had slaves, as all the nations had in those days, so God lays out legislation for how the slaves were to be treated. What's it all got to do with us? Well, there are, of course, practical applications by way of principle. The way that we should endeavour to treat other people, consider the position of other people. But above all things, all that's embedded within those old Israel slave laws with regards to the gospel. Because you remember that recurring theme right through the Word of God, that we all, each and every one of us by nature and by practice, are slaves. Slaves of sin, slaves of Satan, in bondage, captive. All of these concepts in the Word of God are used time and time again to set out our sinful, lost condition by nature and by practice before the Lord our God. And immediately then, when God begins the giving of the civil law, in the same way that he began the giving of the moral law with the whole issue of slavery and bondage and captivity, immediately, you see, we're being pressed up to the remembrance of the gospel and our need of the gospel. Also within that, of course, that great fulfillment of the one who would be the perfect slave for us, who, as old Mr. John Calvin says, he was the one who was sold to redeem us, the one who became a slave to free us. And our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, in becoming the servant of Jehovah, the bond slave of Jehovah, came in to take the place of us and our slavery. And the salvation itself, and that great event in the day of Jubilee, when the trumpet sounded in Israel, you remember, and all the slaves, all and sundry, were called to go free on that occasion. So indeed, as the apostle says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all scripture is profitable for us in that way that the Lord will apply it to our hearts. And as with the laws of the slaves, so I trust we saw last time, those laws on the question of murder and on the question of manslaughter as well that the Lord lays down. Well then, with that again in the back of our minds, we come to look at some more of this legislation that God then gives to the children of Israel for their life in the wilderness and then subsequently for their life in the land of Canaan. And for an overall title, really, for what follows on now in this 21st chapter of the book of Exodus, you might simply call it laws relating to personal injury, because that's now what the Lord comes to deal with. Laws relating to personal injury. So you have a whole broad spectrum. You have laws relating to injuries caused to fathers and mothers. You have injuries caused through kidnapping or man-stealing, as the Word of God calls it here. Injuries caused through quarrels, injuries caused to servants or slaves, injuries caused to expectant mothers, and injuries caused through animals or through the negligence of those who owned animals or possessed animals. All widespread, as you can see, really comprehensive legislation that these people were given. And again, there are practical applications. And above all things, there's a remarkable prophetic word embedded in these laws, in fact, that God gives to Israel at this time, which we'll come to later on. First of all, then again, let me just run through the laws and bear with me, but it's all the Word of God. And as somebody said, it's good from Dan to Beersheba, and we should then look at those things that God gives to us. And in the first place, then, you have those laws relating to the issue of injury to parents and the issue of kidnapping or man-stealing. In verse 15, "And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death, and he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." And three more laws, you see, that have the death penalty attached to them. The issue of what you might call, in the terminology of our day, parent battering. And you see, the heart of man doesn't really change very much. And away back there in those Old Testament days, the Lord was already laying down for the social workers within the land of Israel those kind of laws that they were going to have to follow with regards to those kind of problems that they were going to come up against. And so then the Lord says, in fact, if a man kills his father or mother, of course he'd be put to death. If he rises up maliciously against them, if he speaks out maliciously against them, then he shall surely be put to death. And it's very stringent, of course. But you see, the underlying issue is what underlay the fifth commandment about honouring thy father and thy mother. And it's the whole issue of authority. And you see, if there was one thing that God was going to stamp on the children of Israel for all the days that lay before them, it was the issue of authority. Because unless a person comes to see the authority of God in their life, then that person, my friends, will never enter into the way to heaven, nor never stay in the way to heaven. And so the Lord comes right at the beginning once again, and he takes up, in fact, that issue of authority. And where a person then despises the authority of those whom God has set over them in these issues, where it applies in this thing, then indeed the Lord makes stringent penalty in relation to that. To curse the father or mother, of course, was malicious, because what it led to or was meant to lead to was the downfall of the person. And of course, the son or the daughter in question would have gone about in every way that they possibly could to have brought about the downfall of the person, of the father or the mother. And again, it is that thing also, that all things belong to God, you see. That's what underscores the death penalty itself. Why must you not put a man to death? Because that man is ultimately the possession of God. It is God's right to give life. It is only God's right alone to take away life. And anyone who takes away life then, in fact, is reviling God and railing against the Lord their God. And so then the Lord comes again and lays to their charge this whole issue about murder and about those things related to it and those penalties that apply to that crime. Now, same with kidnapping and manslaughter. There in verse 16, "And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death." That again was a violation, you see, of what was really God's property. No man had a right to steal another man. No man had a right to keep another man. Life was sacrosanct unto the Lord, the maker of all. And of course, the great biblical account of what you might call the greatest act of kidnapping that the Bible ever witnessed was when the brothers of young Joseph, you remember, took him, kidnapped him, stole him away from his parents, sold him away down into the land of Egypt at the hand of those Midianites. And as the children of Israel no doubt had that law brought before them, for many of them there might have been the remembrance of what happened to Joseph so many years before. But in that, sin and all as that was, always bear in mind that out of that sinful act of those brothers of young Joseph, the Lord brought his ultimate will completely to pass. "He meant it unto me for evil, but God meant it unto me for good." And the very fact of them ever being there in Egypt and now delivered out of Egypt and brought into the land of Canaan, as God had promised to do way back to Abraham right at the beginning. All that, in fact, my friends, had revolved around what God had done and brought out of even that sinful act of man stealing on the part of the brothers of Joseph so many years before. And so then the Lord gives laws concerning what is done to parents and laws concerning that kidnapping and stealing. Now, there come two other pieces of legislation, which again are interesting because they bring forward the whole issue of compensation. And that's something then that's going to run through a lot of what God is going to say. In verse 18 there, first of all, "And if men strive together and one smite another with a stone or with his fist and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money." Injuries through quarrels, very simply, a fight breaks out between two men. But there's no intention on the part of the one to kill the other. And so, in fact, if there's no death ensues, and you see there's no intent really, because there's no weapon involved. There's a stone, it says, but a stone could be picked up in the heat of the moment. There's a fist, but the man hasn't come with a dagger. He hasn't come with a sword. He hasn't come armed with the intention of killing this man or doing this man harm. So, in fact, if no ill ensues, if the man isn't killed, then there is no penalty, in fact, on part of the other, except this: that he's to compensate for all the days that he's off his work. The man's to make up his wages for those days that he's off. And not only that, for as long as he's hobbling about on a stick or whatever the case might be, during the whole term of his convalescence, that man is also to pay for that convalescence and also to make retribution to him. You see, the Lord really drew in so many things for these people of Israel those so many years before. And then with regards to the servant, and that was a burning issue, of course. A man could so easily mistreat a servant or a slave. He had every right to punish him, to chastise him. That was his right under the law. But oh, my friends, if he did him a real injury, then that man indeed was in trouble. And so if there's a loss of an eye or a tooth, even a tooth, that injured slave is to go free. He's to have his absolute and complete freedom. The master has to give up all rights to him, all claims to him. And you see, God indeed would have those servants, bond servants in Israel, to be treated completely different from any others on the face of this earth, because life was cheap. But God indeed even would temper those Old Testament days with his grace and with his mercy. And then that outstanding piece of Israel's old civil law, outstanding on account of itself, but also what is written into that and which really underscores the whole of the law: injuries to expectant mothers. And you get that in verse 22. "And men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." And the case, again, very simply, a fight breaks out. An expectant mother intervenes, perhaps to try and separate the two parties. But in the course of it, she herself sustains an injury. Now, says the law, if no mischief ensues, if no death follows, then the woman's husband is to come, and he is to decide what compensation is to be laid upon the person who injured his expectant wife. But the judges are to determine exactly what that is to be, because you see, husbands being husbands, they would have squeezed the blood out of that man like blood out of a stone. But the whole thing was to be brought to the court, in fact, and the judges would finally give their decision and give their finding. Now, you see, it's in the context of that then that that great law, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so forth is set. And how many people there are, they seem to completely miss the point with regards to that law. And people turn around and they say, oh, it's a strange kind of God, this, doesn't it say in the Bible, eye for eye and a tooth for a tooth and so forth. And they look on that as some kind of a severe legislation, some kind of a reflection on the character and the integrity and the mercy of God. It's no such thing, my friends. It's the absolute mercy of God. And you take that not from the bare words, never take anything from the bare words in the Word of God, but take them as they are contextually set in the Word of God for our instruction. And the whole context of that old eye for eye and tooth for tooth is with regards to what that husband might possibly have done in claiming too much damages for the damage that was done to his expecting wife. So the law of God would say, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Indeed, it was saying the right punishment. Let the punishment fit the crime. You have every right to exact an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but you have no right to exact more than an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's the issue. That's the whole truth of that law, my friends. And when the Lord then comes in the Sermon in the Mount and expounds the spirit of that law to those that would be his disciples, when he condemns the Pharisees, he condemns the Pharisees for taking the negative side of that law and dragging every ounce of compensation out of every person that ruled them and doing it regardless of the judges or the courts of law or anything else, doing everything individually and illegally, in fact, for themselves. And so the whole eye for eye, tooth for tooth, you see, the whole set of checks and balances. It was so that a man couldn't or wouldn't exact more than was his due. You may take this, in fact, but you may take no more than this, the law of God was constantly saying. It was a turning upside down of that on the part of the Pharisees that the Lord condemned on the Sermon on the Mount. And which, of course, on the other hand, he introduced the principle that was to be for his disciples. Ye have heard it said by them of old, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you. No, my friends, the challenge of the Christian life, you see, when we look at that Christian life in the Word of God aright. You know, there is one very telling thing with regards to the Christian life. That the Christian has more duties than rights. Now, did you know that? And in all your life, as you endeavor to live your life, let that be an underlying principle in your life, and you live more at peace with God for it. That you've got more duties than you have rights. And when it's an issue of rights, my friends, then weigh them up in the light of your duty to the Lord and to those that are your fellow creatures among whom the Lord has set you in this world. Indeed, they were exacting everything, every eye for every eye, every tooth for every tooth, when all that the Lord was saying that you must not necessarily take that, you may take it and no more, but you don't have to do it. You don't have to do it. The Lord give us grace to follow out that practical principle embedded in that also. So then you get all these laws, all this variety of laws, fathers and mothers and their injuries and the kidnapping issue and the quarrels and the servants, the slaves, the expectant mothers, all of these things. And then the final portion of the chapter, which in fact we didn't read together, is injuries caused by animals. We'll not bother reading it, but very simply, and probably you've read it yourself anyway, or trust me, you have. The case of an ox goring a man to death. Now, it was to be put to death. The law said, take that animal, put it to death. In fact, don't even eat its flesh. Destroy the thing completely. And the owner in this case was not punished beyond the loss of the ox, of course. And if we know our Jewish brethren, then the loss of an ox would have been enough punishment, I'm sure, to some of the Haimes of those days. Now, if the animal proved, in fact, to be a danger in the past, and the man hadn't, in fact, done anything about it, hadn't tried to train his animal better than he had, then the owner was to be punished with the animal as well, because in that case, it was sheer negligence on the part of the man. However, even that had a kind of loophole, or I think the term's a caveat with regards to that. You see, if the man, or it was shown that the man had really only been negligent and not malicious, then in fact he could pay the compensation, whatever the compensation was. If it was a son or a daughter that was injured, or indeed a son and a daughter that had been gored to death by that ox, then the sum had to be set and the whole thing had to be balanced out. There was only one person on which there was a set sum determined if that person was killed by the ox, and that was a slave. And a slave's price was determined at 30 shekels, or to get the point home to us, 30 pieces of silver. Find it in verse 32. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, literally a slave, he shall give on to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. 30 shekels of silver, 30 pieces of silver, was the price of a dead slave. And don't you see that very often you get some of the Lord's most precious prophetic plants growing in the strangest of soils? Because you get all of this massive legislation with regards to man towards man and woman towards woman. And it's only where the beasts of the field are drawn in that you get that word that points us right up to Jesus Christ, our Savior. For you remember when Christ was eventually sold by Judas Iscariot, it was for the price of 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, the price of a dead slave. A dead slave. You see, it's old Zechariah that takes up the word, at least speaks the word as from the Lord. And the Lord standing prophetically before Israel, as he would stand actually before the rulers of Israel on that day of his crucifixion. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they wed for my price 30 pieces of silver. In prophecy, before the Savior ever came. And when the Savior came, of course, then there was found that man, Judas Iscariot, willing to represent us all in our behavior towards God by nature and by practice. And he sold the Lord of glory for that price prophesied in Zechariah, that 30 pieces of silver. But that price, my friend, already determined away back in the civil laws of old Israel as 30 pieces of silver. When it comes to endeavoring to convict men and women with regards to their soul salvation in the gospel, because conviction will come before salvation. Now, my friend, you remember that indeed Judas Iscariot at that time acted representatively in that sense, in that he was an example as to what we all do to one degree or another, in one way or another, when it comes to putting a price on Christ's head and accepting that price for him to sell him out of our lives, if left to ourselves, forever and forevermore. And you know, maybe some of you, the price that Judas Iscariot got for the Lord indeed was a princely sum with regards to what some people sell Christ out of their life for. A relationship, a desire, a sin, a grasping, an ambition, many, many things. And all that it simply is is the old Judas Iscariot spirit expressing itself and manifesting itself in all of our hearts. You take that man, Judas. Why did he sell the Lord? Why did he do what he did? Really, when you break the whole thing down, it comes down to very simple, straightforward reasons. He did it on account of frustrated ambition, you would say, or an attempt to get something for himself, self-aggrandishement, as you might put it. You see, Judas Iscariot was really a very ambitious man. And no doubt it was his very ambition that tied him or brought him to the Saviour in the first place, because, of course, he had a misconception of who the Saviour was or what the Saviour was. In that sense, he wasn't much different from any of the other disciples, of course, because they all had mistaken views of Christ to begin with. And they all thought that Christ was surely going to set up an earthly kingdom in which they would all have the ruling places. They would be the cabinet in the government once the Lord set up his government, his kingdom on earth. Now, as it began to become patently obvious to the disciples that this wasn't going to happen, whereas the others became more and more frustrated, Judas Iscariot became more and more determined. And the thing that he became determined to do was this. He became determined then to get out of Christ what he could get out of him. If there wasn't going to be a kingdom and he wasn't going to have a place in that kingdom, then at least he would extract some benefit or something out of the Lord. And in fact, it all comes to a head in the Gospels. At that time when the Lord went to a feast that Simon the leper threw in his house. And at that feast, you remember, Mary takes that box of spikenard, that box of ointment, very precious perfume, and she pours it over the feet of the Lord and anoints his head. Now, with that act, the whole howl of protest that comes up on the part of the disciples, to what purpose this waste, they cry, for this perfume might have been sold for much and given to the poor. My people are always hot stuff for the poor, are they not? And so they wanted it all sold and given to the poor. The Lord's reply, the poor you have always with you, he says, and besides, what this woman has done, she has done for my burial or for my death. And then it says in Matthew's Gospel, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went on to the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me, and I will deliver him into your hands. Note the time factor. Then, as soon as the Lord began to press and reiterate once again that he had come into this world, not to set up an earthly kingdom in this world, but to go and die on the cross, immediately the Lord begins to spell out that word again. Then, says Matthew, then immediately he went to the chief priests and bargained with them and said, what will ye give to me? And they bargained with him. And they struck on the sum of 30 pieces of silver. It's an interesting word. To what purpose this waste? Now, all the disciples say it in Matthew's Gospel. But in fact, if you read the account in John's Gospel, you'll see that it was Judas Iscariot, in fact, who started the ball rolling. It was him who first suggested the whole concept that this perfume was being wasted. And you'll get that word used a couple of times in the Word of God. It's a Greek word pronounced apolias. Sometimes it's used in this way as waste. It's used in another way. In just a few days' time, in fact, when the Lord's praying with his disciples in the upper room, and he prays like this. He says, Father, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them that thou hast given me. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. The son of perdition, Judas Iscariot, or if you like, the son of Apollos, the son of waste. To what purpose? This waste, and the man wasted his never-dying soul, my friend. his never-dying soul. And what a commentary on those who think that anything that is given to Christ is waste, and they'll save their life rather than waste it on Christ, and they'll waste their soul because they wouldn't give it to Christ. Can you think of a better commentary than those words of the Lord? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And isn't it a strange thing that if a person gives their life to Christ, as we say when a person's converted at times, if a person gives their life to Christ, my, that person has wasted their life. They could have been this or that or the next thing. We've all got great notions, you know, about what we could have been. And so a life is wasted if it's given to Christ. Not wasted if you go off after some harebrained scheme or drink yourself into the grave. That's not waste. No, 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 that's not waste. But if you give your life to the Lord of glory, that's waste. Not a bit of it. Because only in that way does a man indeed save his soul forever and ever. And so Judas Iscariot, in those scenes that are so well known, indeed he enters into that arrangement with those people and the whole of that that ensues. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. They bargained. Back and forwards they would have gone. Don't you see? I don't know where Judas Iscariot would have started. 100 shekels of silver, perhaps. No, no, they would have said 10 shekels. All right, 90. No, 15. So back and forward and back and forward they would have gone. And then somebody struck on an idea. Why don't we price him according to the price of an old, dead, gored to death slave in our law? Not awful. Not terrible, my friends. And I said unto them, give me my price. And they valued me at 30 pieces of filthy silver. And what about you? Because, my friend, damnation hangs over your head if you have sold Christ out of your life. It hangs over your head now and will do throughout all eternity unless you believe the gospel and receive the Savior as the Savior of your soul. And so they wed it out. That's what it means when it says they covenanted. They wed it. Every ounce, precisely. And what a thing that foreshadows when God himself will weigh out for each and all of us those things that belong to our eternal lot. And you read of Judas, you remember about the last things that you read concerning him. And it says, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went, and hanged himself. How ironic. He never spent one piece of those 30 pieces of silver. Not one piece. What shall it profit a man, even if he gain the whole world, and lose his own soul. Because in the end, my friends, you end up with nothing at all. Nothing at all. And you've lost your soul forever and ever. And you've gained really nothing as far as this paltry life is concerned. And as I say, take it to heart. Even take this to heart. That the Lord's word is so full and so comprehensive and so gracious that throughout it from beginning to end, no wonder the Savior said at one point when he was in this world, when there were those people that were reading the scriptures and all the rest, and he said, "These are they which testify of me." And from beginning to end, wherever you look, you're bound to find Christ in all the scriptures. For all the scriptures are meant to point us up to him and to our soul's salvation in him. Answer the question then. Answer the question, or take the question to heart that the Lord puts away back there in prophecy. When he asks you indeed to value him, if you think good, give me my price. What do you value the Lord at? What do you value your own soul at? My friend, don't insult the Lord. Surely don't do that. Don't betray him out of your life. But indeed, receive him to the blessing of your soul forever and ever. Now do it. The Lord's grace may be granted to you to do it and believe and repent and confess him, the Lord of your life.